ground. They repent in dust and ashes. Nope. Verse 41, they grumble or complain about him. Now, this is not shouting out in defiance. This is a low-volume murmuring. And therefore, this is a more really covert form of sin. How so? Because the flesh convinces itself that it's not that bad because there's not a lot of angry outbursts associated with this. But this is by no means a neutral activity, nor is it merely unfortunate that it happened. It's actually the exact sin that provoked the fierce anger of God in the Old Testament among those who, ironically, received the manna for 40 years. They grumbled against God often. And so these folks here in John 6 are making the same grave mistake as the people under Moses in the wilderness, except the people here in Capernaum actually have a worse sin. Why? Because they're grumbling against more complete revelation. And actually the fullest revelation ever given by God in the incarnate Word of God. Their grumbling is severe in light of that. Now notice in verses 41 to 42 where it's told here that there's one particular self-identifying statement that Jesus made here that they mainly choked on. And the fact is this, that when he said he came down from heaven, which insinuates he had a divine origin. Now you think about their grumbling against this, and you just realize, you go back to how this gospel started. Interesting, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, one of the most direct teachings on the divine nature of Christ in all of Scripture. It follows in, if someone doesn't embrace John 1, 1, it's going to be very difficult to embrace all the teachings of Jesus, because if he doesn't have inherent divine authority, who does he think he is to make these claims about himself? Furthermore, if he's not equal with God, he's stealing glory from God. How so? Because he claims to be the one giving eternal life. And so, it's very essential. John has written his gospel in a particular manner that keeps building upon the person of Christ. And here they're grumbling against it. And yet we do have to throw out a disclaimer right here. The people of Galilee here in Capernaum, they have a particular factor to overcome that we do not in our day. It comes out in verse 42. They know his parents. They know Jesus' parents. They watched him grow up. So it's helpful to keep in mind here that Jesus did not just descend out of the clouds one day from heaven as a grown man and just start ministering. No, he was born of a woman. He grew up like every other child. And so other than possessing superior biblical knowledge as a 12-year-old, that's highlighted in Luke 2, other than that sole account, there's nothing recorded in Scripture that would make the young Jesus of Nazareth stand out. That is, until his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist that launched his public ministry that we saw, and that consisted of bold preaching and powerful signs. But that was when he was an adult. So you can understand what's behind their perplexity here in verse 42. How can this man say he came down from heaven? Does he forget how he was born? Look at Jesus' response now. Verse 43, and this response goes all the way to verse 51. 43 says that Jesus answered them. He answered their grumbling with a command, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." They're hearing the teaching of God straight from the mouth of the Son of God, and they're grumbling against it because of their self-centered pursuits. He can't be speaking the truth to us. How are they reasoning that? Because he hasn't fulfilled all our desires the way that we want them fulfilled. That's how we know that. Think how backwards that is. Think how crippling it is to think like that, because it's only the truth from God that can set us free from our self-centered pursuits. Now we're ready for verse 44. This is why Jesus reveals here in this verse what God the Father must do to overcome this insurmountable problem in the human heart. And if we thought verse 37 last week emphasized God's enabling work in salvation, verse 44 does the same, and arguably to a greater extent. Remember verse 37? Jesus stated there, the giving of the Father was the prerequisite of the coming of the sinner to Christ. Verse 44 says what? It's the drawing of the Father that is the prerequisite of the sinner coming to Christ. Notice in the text, both actions in verse 37 and verse 44 always accomplish the desired outcome and result in Christ, again, resurrecting all who come to him by raising them up on the last day. Those who are given, those who are drawn, that's the outcome. Here's a distinction, though. We touched on this last week. The Father giving sinners to the Son took place in eternity past. The Father drawing sinners to the Son takes place in the present at the point of conversion, when someone turns to Christ. So what is this drawing? What's going on here? The word in Scripture is used for objects and people that are moved from one place to another. Here's how one author explained it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner, convicting him of his lost condition, awakening within him a sense of need, and overcoming the pride of the natural man so that he's ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. Ultimately, this drawing is the Holy Spirit creating within him a hunger for the bread of life, end quote. That's a drawing. Notice something else about this verse. While sinners' inability to come to Christ in their natural state, that was implied in verse 37 because of its placement after verse 36. Hey, you see me, you don't believe. It's implied there. Well, you need to be given. Verse 44, their inability is entirely explicit. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's an ability issue. And in saying this, Jesus is not slamming the door of salvation in their face. Not at all. For instance, some read this verse and they study certain theology and they conclude that Jesus is being harsh right here. Because there are people who want to come, but they're not allowed to by the Father. That is nonsensical theology right there. Nonsensical. That denies the biblical teaching about the natural state of all mankind. What is that state? It's a state that one is hostile to God. They're bent towards evil and unbelief. The natural bent. The Lord's words in the book of Jeremiah capture it well. Just listen, chapter 13, verse 23 of the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? You see what's going on here. Ethiopian has dark skin by nature. A leopard has spots by nature. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If those first things can happen, then the sinner can just decide to become good one day and change his nature. That's what he's saying there. And of course, the answer is not a chance. Again, I want to discuss this condition of the natural man. Here's a description from a couple authors here. The condition of the natural man is altogether beyond human repair. Wow, if we would get that. If we would get that and just turn to Christ for everything that we need, just like we sang about, we'd be in good shape. We cannot repair ourselves. Man's inventions, man's ways cannot repair man. When man fell, every part of his being was affected, just as truly as the sinner's heart is estranged from God and his understanding darkened, so is his will enslaved by sin. Thus, to say that man has the power within himself to either reject or accept Christ is to say that there's at least one good thing in the flesh. Thus, a person's inability is not physical or intellectual, but moral and spiritual. The sinner must be drawn by the special grace of God, inclining his will and giving him a disposition to come. End quote. So just to make sure we're understanding this right here. The drawing of God in verse 44 of John 6 is not dragging sinners to Christ against their will. It's not what he's talking about. It's transforming their will to embrace Christ instead of continually rejecting him. That's what he's talking about. That's involved in the drawing, a transformation of the will. Again, just like we came to last week, when we realize this giving of the Father, verse 37, this drawing of the Father is a sinner's only hope. It's our only hope in evangelism for any sinner as well, in addition to that, in addition to ourselves. The fact that God grants sovereign grace is the catalyst of our praise to him for salvation. It's our confidence for salvation as well, for any sinner. At any time. It's a lot of grumbling. And so Jesus says, it's not going to stop unless you're drawn by the Father. And next in verse 45, notice he sheds more light even on this drawing process. He incorporates how this relates to the Word of God as prophesied in the Old Testament. So verse 45 contains a quotation. It's found, the language is found in Isaiah 54. That should ring a bell. One chapter right after Isaiah 53 on the suffering servant. And Jeremiah 31, you can find this language as well. What's significant about that? The new covenant promise is given in Jeremiah 31. And so both of those texts there, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31, they speak of a unique feature of the restoration of Israel as it relates to the new covenant. What's the difference in the new covenant? God would teach everyone in such a way there wouldn't need to be a human mediator like Moses or like the priests. No. Everyone could be taught by God. And what's interesting in the book of Isaiah in particular is that even though God promised to minister to everyone directly, as the text says there in verse 45, as the citation says, it is clear God has promised to work out his promises through the suffering servant. And so Jesus is fulfilling some of those things right here, right in this text in John 6. And so this is why he adds that second part of verse 45 after the quotation, that all who truly hear and learn from the Father come to him. In fact, you could say that's how one knows that one has been taught of God, when that person sees Jesus and believes that Jesus is the full representation of God in all that he says and does. That means somebody has been taught of God. That means somebody has been drawn by God. So in teaching this, Jesus is not only, once again, placing the focus of God's redemptive plan on himself, but he's highlighting no one can receive God's promises apart from him. Can't access God's promises apart from Christ. All his promises are yes and amen in him. 2 Corinthians 1. Look what he says in verse 46 now. There's a reason for this as well, that Jesus has become the centerpiece, that no one can access God through him. Why? No one else can possibly have the privileged position of the one who's been sent from heaven, from God. Not even Moses has seen the Father in the way that the Son has seen the Father. John taught this. Remember chapter 1, verse 18, a key text. No one has seen God at any time, John says. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's not only seen God, he's come to fully explain God. This demonstrates such a profoundly different relationship that the Son has with the Father, because the Lord told Moses in Exodus 33:20, no man can see me and live. It's another reason why they're choking on Jesus' teachings here. How'd you go to heaven and see God? How'd you come? No man can see him and live. So in light of verses 45 and 46, just think about the level of deception that is present when these Jews are grumbling against Jesus' words. Because they say, hey, we want to be taught from God. I mean, these are religious leaders. They study the Old Testament scriptures. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're wanting the kingdom of God to come. We want to be taught from God. We would love to have eternal life. But we don't really care for what you're saying, Jesus. We believe in a God who wants to bless us and prosper us and set us free from earthly hardship. We're not too concerned about where you think you came from or who you think you are. If you won't provide exactly what we're looking for, then we don't care about who you are. Here's how the same mindset can sound in our hearts. We just want to glorify God. Just want to do his will. Well, here's how that will is revealed in the New Testament. Here's a passage here. You turn to a passage. Here's a passage. Here's his will. And what happens? No, not that stuff. Only the part of his will that already lines up with my will, so that I can maintain my self-centered pursuits and just add Jesus to it. That's what I'm talking about. I don't want to glorify him in that way. Just want to do his will in that way. When that happens, we have to ask, are we certain our heart is open to be taught by God? Are we certain? If you would ask anyone in the crowd here in John 6 that question, do you want to be taught by God? Of course, they would have said yes. Jesus brings teaching from God, and they grumble because their heart was not open to it due to being infatuated with temporal pursuits. How dangerous. So because Jesus has seen the Father, verse 46, and is the closest with the Father, his teaching is the most pure ever given. So think about what it means to contend with it. That's an indictment on the hearer. We've talked about this. Someone contends with Jesus, that's an indictment on them. His words are true. They don't want truth. Therefore, when we find our heart contending with pure revelation found in the Word of God, here's what we can conclude. We've adopted some man-centered views of the Christian life or of God himself. One or the other, maybe both. That's what we can conclude. And so if there's any hint of the belief that God must validate our desires or he must stamp us as a moral person, fine, I'll accept your goodness. You've got enough. I'll stamp you as righteous. You've hit the line in yourself. If we have any hint of that kind of view, then Christ's commands are going to invoke grumbling in our hearts. Because in order to obey Christ's commands, we have to be like the tax collector in Luke 18, barely lifting our eyes to heaven, just, Lord, I'm the sinner. Just be merciful to me. I got nothing to say. I got nothing to present. Just be merciful. That's the person who gets grace, Jesus says. That's the person who's humbled himself, who will be exalted. Something else can happen besides grumbling. We've talked about this recently. But it happens when we do not achieve our self-centered pursuits and we end up starting to question God because we have a robust view of God's sovereignty. And so eventually we're going to start pointing the finger at God. Why is this not happening? Why am I not getting this? Does he really know what I need? Is he able and willing to meet my needs? That's starting to reject Christ's teachings by discrediting his credibility. That's what that is. And so in light of these truths here taught in 45 and 46 about really his centrality, his privilege that he has with the Father, notice what Jesus does now. 47, he circles back around to what he already taught in the discourse, in the larger discourse. So it's time for some review, he says. And I just thought at this point, too, he could have just ended this at verse 46, right? Just end it. But this is so gracious just to circle back around and reiterate what they must do to obtain eternal life. Notice verse 47. Jesus teaches something that, and it follows that introductory formula here, this solemn certainty. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's the one who believes who has eternal life. Let's just bring faith into the equation here. Let's bring that into the circumstance. Are you thinking about faith here? He's asking them. You're thinking about me meeting your perceived needs. You're definitely thinking about that. Are you thinking about, do I believe? What a great question. For us, at all times, am I believing in God's word? Yes, maybe I'm dissatisfied or disappointed in certain things, but am I believing in what he says? Am I handing myself to it, the truth? But believe in what, specifically in this context? He who believes has eternal life. Just who believes? Believes in what? Verse 48, another review, that Jesus is the bread of life, the bread who gives eternal life. This is far superior, of course, as you've been seeing. It's in stark contrast to what appears in verse 49. The manna in the wilderness, which their fathers ate, that was the, again they put forth that before Jesus. Hey, can you do something comparable? What I offer actually doesn't compare, Jesus says. Not even close. What I offer gives eternal life. They all ate that and died. What does that mean? Well, they all perished physically, of course, and the vast majority, the overwhelming majority, perished spiritually as well, Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us, because of their unbelief. They refused to believe in God. That's not the case for those who eat the bread of life, according to verse 50. Look at it. Just like how they will not spiritually hunger or thirst from verse 35 as well. Those who eat the bread of life will not die a spiritual death. They don't have to think about, they don't have to worry about eternal death. The one who eats this bread. Again, highlighting, they're missing it. Their focus is all on the wrong thing. So finally in this section, Jesus states it in the positive here. He brings it all together in verse 51. He's not only the bread that gives life, he also has life in himself, being the living bread, he says. Which is why anyone who eats of the living bread lives forever. But notice the last part, verse 51. Some new teaching here in this section. This applies some specificity here regarding what Christ must do to grant this eternal life. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What does this mean? Well, he's going to give his flesh for the life of not Jews only, but those of the world. He said that in verse 33 as well. Now, here are a couple noteworthy features about this verse here. Number one, Jesus seems to alternate between obtaining eternal life by believing in him. Do you see that? That's easy to spot. He alternates between that versus obtaining eternal life by eating the bread of life. Well, how do you obtain eternal life exactly? Which is it? That's the same thing. It's the same thing. Tom Schreiner provided great clarity in linking these ideas. He said this, faith is not mere acceptance of the historical fact that Jesus died. It is the active ingesting of that truth. So that believing in Jesus' death is one's food and drink. Those who believe feed on Jesus' death as the very source of their life. End quote. And so in teaching this between alternating back and forth, Jesus is not saying that it's faith plus participation in the Eucharist in a Catholic church that brings about eternal life. That's not what he's teaching. How could Jesus be teaching directly about the Lord's Supper in general when it hasn't even been instituted yet? How would they possibly have any idea what he's talking about? They wouldn't. This passage is an urgent call to believe in Christ. Think about the emphasis of faith thus far. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Verse 40, he who beholds and believes in the Son will have eternal life. And then verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. How would he state it more clearly? So this eating and drinking language that we're going to see more of, don't think that's something different than faith. It's a great analogy to faith. Here's one more feature, verse 51. God sent the true bread from heaven to give life to the world. And even if we look at verse 45 and the prophecy there, we might think, well, he came through his words. He's just going to give teaching that has life. We just sang about it earlier as well. You're right. His words have life, absolutely. But that's not it. He would also give life by his death. In other words, he took on flesh in order to offer up his flesh as a sacrifice to grant life to those who believe. You could say he died the death we deserved, and we get the life that he possesses in himself. Think about this gracious promise again given to those who are grumbling against him. The gracious salvation truths in this passage in 41 down there through 51. I mean, they are rich. First, verse 44 again, God did not send his son to merely point to the way of salvation. Yes, he does that, but he actually brings it about. He accomplishes salvation. Listen to how the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God brings salvation about. Secondly, God sent his son to die so that sinners might have eternal life. And so just, you word it this way then, just to save a sinner, what did that require? God the Father sending the only begotten Son down from heaven to earth to take on flesh, to die a criminal's death while bearing the wrath of God in sinner's place. That's all it took to save a sinner. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul drives this home with piercing clarity right here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Start in verse 6. Again, you're going to see sinners' need right here. And you're going to see God's grace in sending the Son. 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, keep track of the descriptions here of people. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Here we go, last one. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life even. His death saves us. His life saves us. Absolutely. Are we seeing the grace of the gospel? You understand even more why Paul says three times in Ephesians 1, God saves, why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace has glory. We're seeing it here. And if God had not determined to save like this, we would be left in our state of grumbling against him while seeking perpetually to discredit his credibility. That's the first way that Christ's teachings are rejected. The second is in verses 52 to 59. Christ's teachings are rejected by ridiculing his demands. Christ's teachings are rejected also by ridiculing his demands. And this section, beginning in verse 52, it begins in a very similar way as the previous section. Verse 52 has the background information setting up Jesus' response in verses 53 down to 58. But notice something, the grumbling in verse 41 there, the grumbling in 42, it's escalated. Now they're arguing or quarreling with one another, specifically with regards to Jesus' statement from verse 51. We'll talk about that in a second. But notice, although the text says that they're technically arguing with one another, and thus they're not really directing their animosity right towards Jesus, they're still contending with him because what they're arguing about is his teaching. They're ridiculing it. How can this man say he's going to give us his flesh to eat? Either they're insinuating he's crazy, or he's actually violating God's commands. We'll talk about that in a moment. So how does Jesus respond? Hey, guys, I'm so sorry. I was a little confusing back then, you know, just a little bit ago. Let me soften the teaching just to make it acceptable to all you. I want to make sure that you really embrace everything I'm saying. So let me soften a little bit. In response to their heated bickering, he supplies a teaching in verse 53 again, which is introduced by a formula indicating utter certainty and truthfulness. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 53, if you want to receive the life I'm talking about in yourselves, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now, the Son of Man title, we've talked about this, it highlights both his divine and his human identity, and that's very relevant in this passage, isn't it? Very relevant. How could he claim to be the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan if he was not divine? And how could he offer up his flesh if he wasn't human? Even still, they can't understand. How does Jesus of Nazareth give up his flesh in such a way that others could gain life? How is that possible? Additionally, certainly in the mind of Jews, loud alarms are going off because of the law of Moses. They were clearly prohibited from eating a man's flesh, along with many other kinds of flesh. In addition to never being allowed to drink blood of any kind under any circumstance without becoming completely defiled. So if Jesus' teaching is looked at through a natural lens here, he's encouraging these Jews to flagrantly disobey God's commands. But this misses the point, doesn't it? This is missing the significance of what he just said in verse 51. He's clearly expanding on verse 51 in verses 53 and 54. And so he's likely speaking of his death. He talks about his flesh and he talks about his blood. You must believe not only in me as a person, but what I will do on sinners' behalf in my death. Obviously, in the giving up of his flesh to give sinners life, his blood would be spilled. That would be inevitable if he gave up his flesh. And in fact, God had established from the time of the Old Covenant that blood had to be shed to secure forgiveness of sins. Why? Because life is in the blood. And so the sacrificial system was built upon the giving of a lamb's life unto death to secure the life of a sinner, at least for another year. So they had to do it all over again. But notice, those who partake of Christ, those who benefit from his death, they will have eternal life, verse 54. And they'll be raised up on the last day. And the fact that Christ has spiritual realities in mind here is further solidified by something. All you have to do is place verse 40 next to verse 54. Look at the similar wording here. Believing in Christ and feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood is pointing to the identical actions because they lead to the identical outcomes, obtaining eternal life and being raised up on the last day. So again, to think that Jesus is teaching that by partaking of some food and drink at a church service, one can obtain eternal life. I mean, that is missing it. That's ignoring the main point of the passage. What's the main point? Jesus is all. And his saving work is certain and complete. And so by believing in that work, one has everything they need in the spiritual realm. Of course, the elements of the Lord's Supper point to the Lord's work. That's the entire point of the ordinance. They point to those things. They're just symbols. They have no spiritual life in themselves. Life is found in Jesus, Him alone. To prove that, look at verse 55. This is the reason for verse 54. For His flesh is true food, and His blood is true drink. We've seen this word used before, verse 33, this word true. Jesus declared that the Father gives the true bread out of heaven. It does not mean the manna was fake. What does it mean then? Well, when Christ provides in the giving of Himself, it's true. Why? Because it's the ultimate. It's the final. It's the complete form of everything that preceded Him. There never was, nor ever will there be, a better form of bread from heaven. He's the true bread. It's the true flesh, the true food, the true drink. Now we need to point something out, beginning in verse 54 all the way to verse 58. And the verb tense of eat and drink goes to the present tense. What does that mean? Ongoing. This needs to be ongoing, an ongoing action. This is also put forth in verse 56 as well, this ongoing nature of this relationship with Christ. Why? Because the outcome of eating and drinking, verse 56, is abiding in Him. And not only that, Christ also abiding in the one who eats and drinks. Now, this is actually the first occurrence of abiding in Christ in the Gospel of John. Of course, you know where it's coming. John, it'll be introduced in John 14 and really be a key theme in John 15. But this word itself implies persistency in one's pursual of Christ. The word itself implies that. We can go past even the present tense, ongoing, eating and drinking. It's abiding. That's what it means. D.A. Carson did a great job of summarizing this. He said that the believer abides in Jesus means he or she continues to be identified with Jesus, continues in saving faith, and consequent transformation of life. That Jesus remains in the believer means that Jesus identifies himself with the believer. But not in reciprocal trust and transformation, that would be absurd, but in help, blessing, life, and personal presence by the Spirit. That's abiding. And so what does this tell us, this ongoing nature of this abiding concept? It tells us this: Christ is not interested in amassing superficial followers. He's not interested in that. He's not interested in mere lip service. No, Christ must be there all, continually, and increasingly as well. This means that in John 6 here, Christ is not only teaching how one obtains a right relationship with God by believing in Him, but also the necessity of feasting on Christ through faith throughout one's life. He's teaching that as well. He's saying you don't just eat once. You don't just believe once. Okay, got that over with. Let me go labor for the food that perishes again. No, there's a necessity of feasting on Christ, and he's using this analogy of continually consuming food and drink in comparison to believing in Him. I mean, this should be greatly expanding our understanding of faith. Faith is far beyond muttering some words about Christ or having a few emotional experiences. That's not faith. Faith prioritizes feeding on Christ through His Word as necessary as your daily food. Think about it. Can you go days without digesting anything of Christ? Can you go days like that because you convince yourself you're just too busy? Or maybe you forget? You forget to digest Christ for a few days? Here's a question about that. Were you also too busy or too forgetful to eat physical food during that same time period? You might say, no, of course not. My body needs food to function. No, I need that. I've got to function properly. So our soul doesn't. Our soul doesn't need ongoing food. Are we so self-sufficient and self-sustaining that that's not a factor in our lives? And we ask, where do we get that teaching in Scripture? Where would we possibly find that in Scripture? Because that represents high levels of pride and unbelief, no doubt. Jesus says here, I came to give sinners life as those sinners abide in me. And sometimes we say, hey, I appreciate the promise of life, Jesus, and I look forward to heaven. I really do. But I've got it covered here. I'm pretty good. I find the sustenance for my ongoing life here in this life. I know that's the things that you said earlier, that those are the things that the food that perishes. I know that you said that, but I don't see a lot of those results in my life. In fact, I find great comfort and security in the significance and satisfaction that I get from people and positions and performance. And so you really can't expect me, Jesus, to maintain this state of humble dependence and neediness for you on an ongoing basis. I just need to live my life. I have goals that I need to set out to accomplish. You see, that's exactly how his demands are ridiculed, right there, in the same way we're seeing. And the Bible tells us there's nothing to show for that kind of life. John says in 1 John, the world and its lusts are passing away. You ever think about that? It seems like they're gaining speed. Nah, not in God's timeline. They're passing away. They're one day closer to being burned up, passing away. So to love those things and to link oneself to those things, to abide in those things, is death, not life. They're passing away. On the other hand, it's very hard to miss the emphasis of verses 57 and 58. Listen to this. The living Father sent Jesus. Jesus lives because of the Father. And the one who believes in Jesus lives because of him. Then, verse 58, the one who eats the true bread from heaven will live forever, unlike those who ate the supernatural physical bread in the wilderness and still died. Did you catch it? Life. Life. So in a passage that is largely focused on eternal life, it's no surprise Jesus highlights that the Father is who? The living Father. And what does that mean in this context? Sometimes the Old Testament, you'll see that, and it's in contrast to the dead idols, the idols of wood and stone. Oh, you can either worship the living Father or this thing. You'll see that a lot in the Old Testament. But in this context, it means he has life in himself. And what does that entail? Well, a consequence of that is all life depends on him. He has life in himself. He's a living Father. All life depends upon him. But according to what Jesus taught in chapter 5, verse 26, this divine privilege was also given to the Son to have life in himself. And this dynamic, that was a major theme in chapter 5. I love how this was summed up by Leon Morris. He said this, Jesus' life and will is bound up with that of the Father, so that he has no independent existence or will. End quote. That's right. Now I know when we see that middle part there, I live because of the Father, we're wading into the deep waters of the mystery of the Trinity here. And so I want to draw our attention again to something I quoted from J.C. Ryle back in chapter 5. Listen to this. It says, "This does not imply any inferiority in the Son to the Father, so far as concerns his divine essence, his being. Both the Father and the Son have the same life. Both have it in themselves, both in the same degree. As the one, so the other. But with this difference only, the Father gave it and the Son received it." That's what we see. And so that's a relationship between the Father and the Son as it relates to this life. But notice the final part of verse 57 then. It gives us this comparison to this profound reality of the Son receiving life from the Father, in that the eater or believer, you could say, receives life from the Son. Now, just a disclaimer here about this transaction. The believer never enters into a status of having life in himself or herself, but nevertheless, a believer is the recipient of this life that originates from the triune God. This is astounding. We'll see a lot more of it as the Gospel of John unfolds, but you see this passing down language that Jesus uses. In this case, life. Life from God. 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so again, what does Jesus provide to those who ridicule his demands? What does God provide sinners? Life from himself. Can you try to imagine a substitute for this? How could we? How could there be a substitute for life from God? And Jesus has been so clear about the difference between the outcome of feasting on anything besides him versus feasting on him alone. Because Paul says elsewhere, and related to this, the mind set on the flesh is death, Romans chapter 8. The mind set on the Spirit is life. And Jesus has just placed an incredible fork in the road. He's forcing people to choose here. And we'll see next time, many are about to take the wrong fork. They're not going to choose life. Again, what grace on display that he tells grumblers and complainers where to find life. Again, those in the wilderness, the grumblers there, they did not receive such grace, did they? Nope. They were judged. And so it will be for everyone who does not feed on Christ and on him alone and trust in what he offers sinners. So as we end here, just ask yourself this question: do you have this life? Do you have this life that Jesus is talking about that originated with the Father? He's given to the Son to have in himself. And then he gives to all those who believe in him, who eat the bread that he offers, his flesh, in faith. Do you have this life? Well, you can get at that answer by asking this: have you been delivered from spiritual deadness? Have your eyes been opened who Christ is? Have you been given a will that is now inclined towards God and not towards the world anymore? And have you received the saving benefits of the bread of life, giving his flesh over to death in your place? Well, you can answer that in the affirmative If you live out an apparent new and transformed life, that's how you would know you have this life. This life would have an effect in your life. I mean, think about this. How could we possibly say that someone could inherit divine life from the Son of God and that have no effect? None in their life. How could we possibly say that after what Jesus is teaching here? Our inclinations, our priorities will be vastly different than before we obtain this life. And we'll be lining up with what the Apostle Paul teaches. This is where we'll close, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We'll be lining up here more and more. And I love the wording here. Colossians 3, 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you've been given this spiritual life, if you've been granted it by the Father, we'll see that in verse 65. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. Here it is, ongoing. Not once. Yeah, I trusted Christ once. Thought it was a good idea. Keep seeking the things above. Not to get right with God. That is once. If I'm trusting in Christ, yes, he declares you righteous, a child of God. Absolutely. What does a child of God do? Not to stay a child. He already is a child. What does a child do to please his father? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You can hear the two breads there, right? Two foods. Verse 3, for you've died. That's a big one. In order to receive this life, you must die. Who you are must die. What does he mean? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And listen to this, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life? He is our life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, he's talking about in the end, when he comes, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He's talking about glorification. What a promise. Like we've been saying, eternal life starts by knowing God through Jesus Christ and extends forever. And the middle there is being raised up on that last day. What grace of the Lord that we see in spite of man's sinfulness. Here is how he overcomes that to bring salvation to sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the hope that we can gain by them. We know there's nothing of the flesh that can accomplish anything spiritual. We need you. And Lord, forgive us for when we just go down the wrong path and start feeding on that which does nothing. It only harms us. It's rotten food. May we turn from that and turn to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord Jesus. And may we look to the things that are above and set our minds there, and so that we may be anxiously awaiting when our life is revealed, our complete life, our glorified existence with you. We long for that day. And Lord, may we just honor you in the way that we feed upon you now. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.